Last time I preached on this passage, and when I was done, I announced my resignation. And I'm not going to do that today. So, anyway. We're in Roswell, as many of you know. We had a real unique ministry to a pretty large number of young people. We started off having the teens in our house on Wednesday nights. And when we started off, it was Debbie and I and three church kids. And within about 3 or 4 months, it had grown to Debbie and I and about 30 kids. And other than those three church kids, they were all non-church kids. And Roswell is about as night and day difference to Lawrence as you could ever imagine in many, many realms, but especially in the realm of young people. Because in Roswell, most of these young people who came to our house, they had a house to live in. They had, you know, they had a roof over their heads. There was some food in the refrigerator, but I wouldn't really call it home. They had somebody who was responsible for them, but basically they were on their own. They were living on their own. And so one of the real interesting things is how these kids migrated to the normalcy that Debbie and I thought we had. And what I mean by that is they were all amazed that we sat down and had dinner each night. They were amazed that, you know, that Debbie and I could communicate. And it was really a powerful draw to them because they were just so hungry for home. And during that time we were working with these kids, there was a song by Audio Adrenaline that came out that these kids really flocked to. And they used to even speak of it almost as, you know, they called our house, what we did on Wednesday nights, they called that was church. And that was interesting to us because I tried to avoid anything that sounded like church with them because they weren't church kids or whatever. And yet they wanted to call it church because it was church to them. But it was also a home. And this song, Big House, I want to read the words to you. You may have heard it on Christian radio, but it really sets the tone for this morning. Audio Adrenaline says this. They say, "I don't know where you lay your head or where you call your home. I don't know where you eat your meals or where you talk on the phone. I don't know if you got a cook, a butler, or a maid. I don't know if you got a yard with a hammock in the shade. I don't know if you got some shelter, say a place to hide. I don't know if you live with friends in whom you can confide. I don't know if you've got a family, say a mom or dad. I don't know if you feel love at all, but I bet you wish you had. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play football. A big, big house. It's my Father's house. All I know is it's a big old house with rooms for everyone. All I know is it's lots and lots of land where we can play and run. All I know is you need love and I've got a family. All I know is you're all alone, so why not come with me?" We all long for home. We all long for community. You know, when we started New Hope, or even in the fall when we were praying about what we were supposed to do, the thing that became so clear to me was this concept, these three pillars that we've had of New Hope, of experiencing God, encountering God, experiencing true community, and embracing the spiritual journey. And this idea of experiencing true community is something I thought I sort of understood, until we got into New Hope, and then we really began to experience community. I began to really experience what real community is. And so in doing that, this concept of a home, this concept of a connection, this concept of the safest place on earth has become so much more powerful. And I think it's a draw that we all long for, and yet are all afraid doesn't really exist. And in John chapter 14, I think Jesus touches on that as he talks about going someplace to prepare a place for them. But before we get into that, let's remind ourselves of the context, because the context here is real important. The context really sets the stage. John 14 is one of those passages that a lot of times people jump in right there. And if you just jump in right there and forget what's going on right beforehand, then you miss so much of the power of Jesus' words. But if you remember, the context is, first of all, it's Thursday night. Jesus, is at the end of this night, will go on and go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray in agony and then be betrayed by Judas and arrested. This is his last night with his disciples. These are Jesus' last words. These are his last opportunity to share with the men that he spent the last 3.5 years with. And it's in this context that they celebrate the Passover meal, the remembrance of the blood of the Lamb being sprinkled on the doorposts, setting them free from the captivity of Egypt, setting the stage, I believe, theologically, for the coming of Jesus as the ultimate Passover Lamb whose shed blood would set us free from the bondage of sin. So it's at this Passover meal where they have celebrating the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt that Jesus speaks these words. It's also what we refer to as the Last Supper. It's Jesus' final meal with his disciples. It's his final time of intimacy. It's at this meal where Jesus comes in, he walks in the room in the middle of the disciples arguing about who's the greatest and who gets the most of the seat of honor. And Jesus ends the argument by washing the disciples' feet, by humbling himself to the place of the lowest of low servants. And it's in this meal, in this context, that we see Jesus' betrayal and the denial by Peter predicted. It's in this context of intimacy that Jesus tells Judas, go and do what you are going to do, and do it quickly. He sends Judas away. And so it's in this context that you see that Jesus is really in the very act of being betrayed. He looks at Peter and he says, before the rooster crows 3 times, you will deny me. He listens to Peter and the others say, Lord, even if we have to die with you, we will never disown you. Knowing all the while that when things don't turn the way the disciples think they should turn, that the denials are clear. And that Judas, even as he shares these words with the disciples, is meeting with the chief priests and the Pharisees saying, I know where he will go tonight. And this is how we must do it. And so it's in this context that Jesus begins with an encouragement. Chapter 14, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember, this is right on the heels. Look at the end of verse 38. He tells Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And then he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you may also know where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Jesus' encouragement in this very difficult time is, first of all, he says, trust God, trust me. Okay, now what you need to understand here is that phrase there could be translated a couple different ways. It could be translated as the NIV does, trust in God, trust also in me. It could also be translated that says, in essence, you trust in God, so trust also in me. And I think that's the meaning here. Jesus is saying, look, you have this God of history. You have seen in this very Passover meal that we have just celebrated, you have just been reminded how in the darkest of times, in the worst of days, God came through and delivered your ancestors out of Egypt. You have trusted in God. But now trust not only in God, but trust in me. But think about how difficult of a command that this is. And by the way, these verbs here are in imperative forms. These are commands. He says, trust God, or in other versions, believe in God, believe in me. He says, put your faith in. These are instructions. This is what Jesus is telling them to do in an active way. He's saying, trust God, trust in me. But think about it. Jesus is giving them these words knowing how their world is about to come unglued. You know, as we talked about last week, I believe that even at this point, the disciples believed that when the battle started, Jesus was going to do the miraculous and they were going to be victorious. You know, I think there is this heaviness, this impending battle is there. They know that the time is coming, but I think in their minds, they believe it's going to be a time of great struggle and ultimate victory. And that they believe by now that Jesus is the Messiah, but in their minds, Messiahs never die. Messiahs are conquering heroes. That's why in a little bit, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, Peter takes out his sword and takes on a whole company of soldiers. Because after all, he's got Jesus and we're going to be victorious. But Jesus knows that he's not going to fight. Jesus knows that he's going to surrender. Jesus knows that he's going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And in that time, think about what's going through the disciples' heads. Leon Morris puts it very well. He says it this way. He says, it's one thing for the disciples to have faith in the God who acted in the days of old. It's another to have faith in the Jesus who stands before them, especially when he is about to be betrayed by one of his followers, denied three times by the chief of them, abandoned by the rest, and crucified by his enemies. Jesus' command to trust is an incredibly difficult call for these disciples. Their whole world is about to be turned upside down, and Jesus says that the answer to their fear will be their trust in him. And think about how incredibly difficult that will be on Friday night when Jesus is arrested. Or on Saturday when Jesus' lifeless body lies in the tomb. And yet faith is always the antidote to fear. Jesus says, trust God, trust me. But the second part of his encouragement is that he says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back to take you home. Now again, this is one of those statements that I think when Jesus said it, it went right over the disciples' heads. It was only after his death, after his resurrection, that they began to remember these things. And in fact, I believe as the Spirit reminded them of these things, as we'll study in the coming chapters in the Gospel of John. He says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back to take you home. He says, my Father's house has many mansions, many rooms. Okay, Jesus is painting, he's painting a word picture here of heaven. He says, imagine that my Father's house, imagine heaven is like a great mansion. And in this mansion, there are many rooms. Now, not like rooms like, a small hotel room, but, this is a mansion. These are great rooms. This is, when Jesus says a mansion here, the image that would come into the disciples' mind would be that of the great plantation estate, with all the guest houses and the guest rooms. Jesus says, I am going away, but I'm coming back. And think about what he is doing while he's going away. Think about it this way. God created the universe in 7 days. Yet Jesus has been gone for almost 2,000 years. And question, what has he been doing all that time? We'll look at verse 2. He says, in my Father's house were many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I know a couple years ago when I was preaching through this passage, that thought hit me like a ton of bricks. That Jesus, the creator of the universe, Scripture tells us that all things have been made through him. That Jesus, the power and the creator of the universe, has gone away to prepare a place for us. Think about that. What kind of place can that be? You see, I don't think I can begin to fathom what heaven will be like. I think it's beyond our ability to grasp. I think that's part of why the book of Revelations is so hard for us to understand. It's because John attempts to describe in human terms things that are so far beyond our ability to understand, let alone describe. But I want you to notice the most important part about this big house. And that is the fact that Jesus will be there with us. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Jesus says, I'm not abandoning you. It's going to appear that way. It's going to seem like all is lost. I mean, again, think about Saturday. Saturday had to have been the most wretched day in the lives of the disciples. Everything that they had imagined, everything they thought they knew was crumbled. It was gone. It disappeared. Jesus was dead. He's in the tomb. His body has begun to decay. And nothing makes sense now. And yet Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Now, do you think these words crossed their mind on Saturday? Possibly. But if they did, they were quickly dismissed. Because Jesus' resurrection is such a surprise to the disciples, it's such a surprise to everyone. But Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And so his encouragement is one of trust God, trust me. I'm going away, but I'm going away to make you a home. And then the third part of his encouragement is in verse 4, where he says, and you know the way I'm going. Verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, question, how do you think those words hit the disciples? Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. What? Well, notice that only one disciple has the courage to be honest. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus, what do you mean we know the way? We don't even know where you are going, let alone how to get there. You know, Thomas so often gets the rap of doubting Thomas. And I think many times that's a bad rap. Because yes, he doubted. Yes, he questioned. But I think what Thomas did, Thomas had the courage to speak the fears and the doubts that everybody else thought. You know, that's refreshing to me. You know, how many times in group settings do we have somebody who will finally say what everybody's thinking? You know, we'll ask the question about what doesn't make sense, and everybody else is so relieved. Oh, good, somebody asked that question. That was Thomas. Thomas says, wait a second, Jesus, you say that we know the way. We don't have a clue where you're going. I don't have the foggiest idea. I don't know where you're going, let alone how to get there. Well, so notice Jesus' clarification, starting in verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Notice that Jesus' words here are very difficult. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, we don't know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus, we don't have a clue how to get there. Yes, you do. It's me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, Leon Morris puts it well. He says, we should not overlook the faith involved in both the utterance and the acceptance of those words, spoken as they were on the eve of his crucifixion. I am the way, said the one who would shortly hang impotent on a cross. I am the truth when the lies of evil men were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. I am the life when within a few hours his corpse would be placed within an empty tomb. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And folks, those words cause problems. Those words are the ones that when we speak them out in public, when we speak them in places, we are immediately branded as narrow-minded. Because, so you're saying that Jesus is the only way to God, that Christianity is the only way to know God. Well, no, I'm not saying it. Jesus said it. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is where it really gets sticky. Because you have to step back and say, okay, Jesus said these words. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I either accept those words or I reject the one who gave those words. And so you have to step back and you look at Jesus' whole life and you say, okay, did this man live the kind of life that demonstrates that his words are true? You know, so many people want to come to Jesus and they say, yeah, we know that Jesus has good teachings and that he teaches about things that we should all ascribe to and we could learn a lot from Jesus. But this is one of those places where, you know, C.S. Lewis, threefold, there's a phrase that won't come to my mind right now, but, you know, C.S. Lewis had a threefold thing where he said that when you come to Jesus, when you come to the question of Jesus, you have to decide that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. There are no other options. Because if he is not speaking the truth on these things, then he's a liar. Or at least a lunatic. But if he speaks the truth, then there is no choice but to accept him as Lord. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And folks, we need to understand what that means for him to be life. Because I don't know about you, but I struggle with so many other things that I think might be life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But I think, well, you know, life can be success. Life can be my hobby. Life can be this escape. Life can be my addiction. And yet Jesus says, I am the way. I am the only way to true life. I am the only way to the Father. And verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. Well, look at the request that spurs from the disciples. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. It's interesting here how we never hear from Philip. And yet, suddenly, Philip pops up. It's like it's Jesus saying that if you really knew me, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you knew me, you would know the Father. It's like that raises a hunger in Philip. And so Philip, the normally shy, quiet one who hides in the shadows, says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus, give us a glimpse of God, and that'll be enough. If we could just see Him, then everything else will make sense. And notice Jesus' response. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Philip, you know, I see Philip excited at this point. He says, oh, Jesus, just show us the Father. And Jesus looks at him and says, Philip, that's what I've been doing for 3.5 years. Remember, John began his gospel by saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John's gospel begins by describing the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is an entity, there is a unity of the three. And that God the Son came to this earth to give us a manifestation of who God is. And so many times people ask the question, well, who is God? How does God relate? How does God react? And one of John's points is that if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God treats the sinner, look at Jesus as He embraces the woman at the well in John 4. Or the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. If you want to know how Jesus responds to the religious legalism and the religious elitism, look at how Jesus responds to the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. If you want to know who God is, open your eyes and see Jesus. Jesus came into this earth to show the Father. He came full of grace and truth to show how the Father is grace and truth. He came so that we, in looking at His life, could see who God is. But then look at what He says starting in verse 12. Because here's where it really gets amazing. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in My name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it. These verses are difficult. They're difficult on many levels. First of all, He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. I mean, think about it. In the context of John's gospel, Jesus has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. He's walked on water. He's fed the multitude with a little boy's lunch. He's done such incredible acts and works of power. And yet I don't think that it's acts of power that Jesus has in mind when He says greater things than these. I think it's the relationship. If you think about Jesus' miracles, why did Jesus perform the miracles that He did? Think back to His very first miracle, the turning water to wine. Did He do it to demonstrate His power? No. I believe He did it because He was in Cana and He saw a young man and a young woman starting off their life together whose lives were about to start off on the wrong foot. Think about it. You had a wedding where they were running out of wine. They had run out of wine. And in the Jewish context, this was the ultimate embarrassment. Families saved the whole lifetime of their children so that when they put on the feast, when they put on the celebration for their son's marriage, they would have enough to feed the whole community for a week. And in the middle of this, they run out of wine. And so Jesus turns water into wine. Was He trying to make a point? No. In fact, when Mary approached Him, He said, hey, it's not My time yet, Mom. What does this have to do with Me? But as He looked, He saw with compassion the pain that was about to happen. And so He stepped in love. Every one of Jesus' miracles, I believe, were a response of love. He was demonstrating His love. He was demonstrating His power, but He was demonstrating the relationship that God wants to have with each one of us. And so some of these greater things, I know in part He's speaking to the disciples, and the disciples in the book of Acts, they do incredibly great things. They raise the dead. They heal the sick. They cast out demons. They do amazing things. But notice verse 12. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith He doesn't say you 11 sitting in this room. He says anyone who has faith will do what I have been doing. He will even do greater than the things than these, because I am going to the Father. I believe that Jesus is setting the disciples and setting us up here to believe and to begin to turn and trust in how much power we have been given. How much power the indwelling of the Holy Spirit places within us. Power to love, power to reach out, power to heal, power to restore. And I believe it's one of these verses that we need to begin thinking more clearly about trusting, about believing. Because how many times are we in situations and circumstances and we listen to the lie of the enemy that says, you have nothing to offer? You know, it's amazing to me in running the groups how many times the phone rings and I answer the phone and one of my guys will be talking about the struggle where he's at or whatever, and how many times I'll just think, you know, the first thought that comes to my mind is, I don't know how to help him. I don't have anything to say. And it was interesting this week because I heard that lie whispered in my ear several times one day as guys called. And for whatever reason, I was in a place that day where I didn't listen to the lie. And it was amazing as I talked to these guys that the things that began to come out, they were like, I do have something to offer. There is strength here. There is power here. There is answers. Not that I have the answer for every struggle they have. But what I realized as I was talking to them is that God has given me unique things to share and to offer. And so much of the time what Satan does to us is he wants to say, oh, you don't have anything. You can't help here. You can't engage. You might as well just slip away. And yet Jesus says, you will do even greater things than I've done. You know, part of what Jesus says here, and we'll get into this especially in the coming weeks, is Jesus says, it's better for me to leave. I mean, think about that. Jesus, in his last time with the disciples, he says, I'm going away, but this is a good thing for you. Because when I go away, I'm going to send another counselor. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now think about that one for a moment. How much wouldn't you rather have Jesus in the flesh, in the person? And yet Jesus says, you know, it's better that I go. And I think one of the reasons that it's better one of the reasons Jesus says that it's better that he goes is that Jesus, when he took flesh upon himself, accepted the limitation of being at one place at one time. You realize that nowhere in the Gospels do you ever read of Jesus being in two places at once? Couldn't do it. He had a body. And yet, Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit comes upon all believers. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the very same Holy Spirit that raised Lazarus from the dead, the very same Holy Spirit that turned the water to wine, lives in you and me. And so what does that say when Satan tells us, you have nothing to offer, you have nothing to give, you have nothing you can do? It says that if we listen to that voice, that we are denying the very power and promises of God. But look at verse 14, because I think this brings it together. He says, you may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. You may ask for anything in my name. So that means if you say a prayer and you say, and in Jesus' name, amen, that means he'll do it. No. This concept of in the name of Jesus is much more than just a formula of words to say. It is in the authority. In the first century, to do something in the name of someone was to do something under their authority and according to their wishes. And so here when Jesus says that if you ask for anything in my name, I will do it, it means that if you are in my will, if you're walking in my will, and you ask for what I have desired, then I will do what you ask. There is a connection here. There is an intimacy here. There is a relational aspect here. And yet there is an incredible promise. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You ask for what is truly for my glory, for God's glory, then I will step in and intercede. Well, that's the story. What does it say to you and me? Well, many things, but here are a few. The first one, I think we need to be reminded from the story, that faith is the antidote to fear. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Whenever you're in that place of fear, the answer is not the changing of the circumstances. The answer is to turn in faith to God. And allowing His power, allowing His presence to overcome the fear. When fear strikes, Jesus doesn't condemn us for our fear. Instead, He calls us to faith. He calls us to trust in Him. He doesn't ever just, And that's one of those things that we so often miss. Is here the disciples are in this place and they are very fearful. But Jesus doesn't condemn them for their fear. Instead, He calls them to faith. He says, don't be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. And whenever you and I are in those places, whenever we are in those places where the only thing we know is fear, we're terrified about the future. How am I going to handle this at work tomorrow? How are my kids going to make it? How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to, you fill in the blank. Jesus never steps up, Jesus never looks down from heaven and says, you foolish child, how can you be in this place again? Instead, He looks down on us in love and He says, trust God. Trust me. And think about how our situations pale in comparison to the disciples. He tells the disciples this on Thursday night when Friday's coming. And Saturday lasts forever. And He tells it to you and me when we're in those places that seem like they've gone on forever. And yet, He says, trust me. I have an answer. And that answer is Jesus. Then secondly, which is right there, we need to remember, see from this passage, that Jesus is everything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, let me ask you, what have you determined is life? Said this many times before, but we make these determinations when we are very young. We decide what is life and what is death and what we will pursue. And if we can just have that, then life will be good. For countless people, it's the approval of others. For others, it's success. It's accomplishment. But Jesus says, I am the life. You can have all the riches of the world. You can have everything. But without me, you have nothing. Leo Barbies, a friend of mine and pastor at Victory Bible, and at his wife's funeral last week, he made a statement that I thought was really sweet. And, you know, it's typical black church style, and obviously I can't recreate that, but he was looking out among all the friends and family and pastor, and he was coming, and he said, and pastors and different people would come to the funeral and were there for him, and you know, he said, Rockefeller's got more money than me, but I've got more wealth. And yet even that statement, if it's only applied to friends and people who love you, is still empty. And I know Leo well enough to know that it goes far beyond just the people that were in the auditorium. Because you see, what the world tells us is life is merely fluff. Because life is Jesus. He is everything. And not only is He is everything, but He is the only way to God. And I know that in our culture, especially in Lawrence, making that statement offends people. And yet it's part of the truth of Scripture. Jesus is the only way to God. And I don't think we need to go out and be offensive with that, but we need not back away from it either. We need not be afraid to say that Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except by me. And if you want to deal with Jesus honestly, you have to deal with that statement. And you can't just use your X-Acto knife and cut out lines you don't like. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when you think about it, it makes sense. The reality is that God is holy and He's perfect. And there is no approaching God with sin. And yet how can sin be atoned for? No amount of good deeds makes up for sin. Especially when the reality is that most of our good deeds have a very selfish motive for them in the first place. There's only one atonement for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. The perfect sacrifice who paid the price for all our sin. And so if someone rejects Jesus, they reject the atonement that makes it possible for them to be with God. And Jesus is the only way to God. But then fourth, we need to see from this that home with Jesus is our destiny. I think we are to look forward to the place that He has gone ahead of us to prepare. We have a place to go to. We have a home to go to. You know, it's just like those kids in Roswell who love to come to our house for that sense of home. Because our home, as you know, as mixed up and screwed up as it was so much better than where they were at. And I promise you that no matter how good your home is here, it is nothing in comparison to the home that Jesus has prepared for us. Home with Jesus is our destiny. And then finally, we need to see that Jesus works through us for the sake of God's glory. Jesus has empowered you. Jesus dwells inside of you. He will give you what you need in those circumstances when Satan is whispering and telling you, you have nothing to offer. Because His Holy Spirit dwells within you. But He does it for the sake of God's glory. He does it not so that people look at you and say, oh wow, what a smart guy, what a wonderful woman. No, He does it so that God's glory can be raised. And He calls you and me to turn to Him and to trust Him. And to allow Him to work through us. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank You for being such a mighty God. And we thank You for the way You are at work in our lives and our world. And Lord, for this passage that is such a reminder that the struggles of this life, as painful as they are only temporary. that we have a home waiting for us with you. And I just pray, Lord, that you will give us eyes that see that. Even though we can't comprehend it, even though it's beyond our ability to grasp, I pray, Lord, that you'll give us a vision to know that we can continue to move forward, because there is a day when it all suddenly makes sense. There is a day to come when life becomes incredibly good. There is a day to come when we can walk and move and be with you. There is a day when we can enter into your big house and experience your glory face to face. And I just pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for that day. And that here and now, as we wrestle with relationships that are broken, with financial struggles, with whatever we're wrestling with today, that you will show us that we can hold on and we can wait and we can turn to you, because you have turned first to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we can discover what it truly means for you to be the way, the truth, and the life. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.